We're now entering the fourth major section of the book of Matthew's Gospel. And we're going to see that in this section, he's going to reveal not only the sins of Israel, but also he's going to explain why the religious leaders of Israel hated him and his message for them. So we'll begin in chapter 21, verse 1. He says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two of his disciples." Now, if you've been to Israel with us, you know that when you're coming from the Dead Sea, you're coming up, you always come up to Jerusalem. You don't go down, you come up to Jerusalem. So when you're coming up the hill and you see on your left-hand side, and now they've fixed everything so much with roads and all kinds of things. When I used to go about maybe 13, 14 years ago, first time I ever went, there were no roads. There was only one road up to Jerusalem. That's it. Now they have a major highway, like a freeway, to go from there to Jericho, Jericho over to Masada, Masada over to Engedi, and from Engedi coming back up to Jerusalem. But when you're coming up to Jerusalem, it's an amazing trip, if you've never been there, that you know that this is the city of God. You know it. Now remember, Jesus, for 3.5 years, he's been not only ministering around the Sea of Galilee. This time he's coming for the last time for Passover. This time he will become the great Passover Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And when I was reading this, it came to my mind just constantly thinking about how Jerusalem not only is the place where we worship him, but Jerusalem has been also a place of trouble. Even to the present time, it's a city of trouble with Muslims and Jews and Christians. Those are the three religions. There are a lot of times when people go there and they see the Orthodox Jews. The Orthodox Jews are the ones that are very critical and they're very zealous and they don't have a relationship. They have religion in their lives. They wear their black garments, their black hats, their curls. And they go down to the Wailing Wall and they pray by the Wailing Wall. And when you go down to the Wailing Wall, you can take your prayers and actually put them into the wall as you pray. And this is the place where the Jews come, the Orthodox Jews, and they like to spend time there because they feel that at that particular moment they're close to the heart of God. But they're very, not only radical, they're very critical of people. Very critical. And it shows you the difference between a relationship and religion when you go there. I love Israel because Israel has been not only my favorite place, I've been going there for the last, 40 years? And every time I go there, I always like to go into Jerusalem, but the best place for me to stand is on the Mount of Olives, where nobody's there at sundown. You actually go up to the Mount of Olives, you sit there, you watch the sunset going down, and the city of Jerusalem looks kind of orange. And it's one of the amazing sights that you can't forget it. I guarantee this, if you go to Jerusalem, the Bible will never be the same. Seriously. You can read the Bible now, you can come to Bible studies, and in your mind there are pictures that when you go to Jerusalem or you go to Bethany or the Sea of Galilee, in my mind, because I've been there, I know exactly what's there. As you're coming up, Bethany on one side, and then you go over to the other side, you begin to go into the Sea of Jerusalem, and the first thing you see is the Eastern Gate. And then you have the Mosque of Omar. And when you stand on top of the Mount of Olives looking down into the city of Jerusalem, the Eastern Gate is like the gate back here. And when you're looking back at that Eastern Gate, right below that is the original gate that Jesus walked through. It's there. That's what's amazing about Israel. When you go there, there's so much archaeology that you find the cities they discovered in the last 40 years. I mean, you go, like for example, Caesarea by the sea. When I went years ago, it was covered with sand. You go today and everything has been uncovered, the whole city of Caesarea. And then you have Caesarea Philippi. That's another place. Caesarea Philippi is up by the Golan Heights. And when you go there, this is where Jesus, with his 12 disciples, he was sitting there and he asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And the reason he took him there is because this is the place where the god of Molech, the god of Asherah, the god of the actual Greeks was worshipped. He took him there because most of the people would come there and worship all kinds of other gods. And this is why he asked the question, who do men say that I am? And of course, Peter said what? Well, some say you're Elijah, some you're Jeremiah. Some say you're one of the prophets, but then Jesus said, who do you say that I am? Now, it's not to the 12 now, it's individually. Who do you think that I am? And Peter said, you are the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but you've had a revelation from my Father. Can you imagine how Jesus felt at this particular moment in verse 1? Knowing, prophetically speaking, we'll see in a moment, the book of Daniel, that he's going into the city of Jerusalem, he's going to be riding on a donkey going into the city, knowing that there is where he's going to die at this Passover. That as he goes into the city, and they're spreading these palms, you know, around him, and the little kids are calling out, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, save now. Little kids. The cry of the little children with Jesus. And as he's entering in, he looks at the people, looks at the children. And at the same time, he's thinking, you know, the religious leaders hate me. They don't want nothing to do with me. They want to kill me. And the reason he enters into the city of Jerusalem is it was prophesied back in the Psalms, in the book of Malachi, in the book of Zechariah. All these books in the Old Testament was things to come. So they would give the prophecy, and then they would fulfill the prophecy in the New Testament. Over 500 prophecies about Jesus, 300, and the first coming were prophetically fulfilled, and there's now 200 more at the second coming of Christ. Every day prophecy is being fulfilled. Look at the news. But whoever thought back in the 1970s, in Ezekiel 38 and 39, we never really understood it. We thought, you know, well, here's Russia and all these nations, Turkey and all these nations are going to come together and they're going to set up a battle, you know, against Israel. But in 1990s, as we began to see radical Islam beginning to build, then we understood that every one of those cities in Ezekiel 38 and 39, they're all Muslim nations. And who are the only ones that behead people? Remember Revelation chapter 13, the Antichrist? If you don't take the mark of the beast, you're going to have to be beheaded. Interesting. We're living in the last days. And these are the last days of Jesus, right here. He lived 30 years in Nazareth with Mary and Joseph. And at the age of 30 years old, he goes out to do his ministry. And as he's doing his ministry, he's healing people, he's preaching to people. And then at the same time, not only does he have compassion for the sick and the weak, but the whole time, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and notice they're coming after him. Always trying to set him up. And now that he's coming to Jerusalem, he knows that he's going to be betrayed. One of his disciples coming 3.5 years with him, Judas. It says here, and they, these are all 12 of them, with Jesus entering Jerusalem. I wonder if Judas, coming from Jericho up to Jerusalem, and Judas standing there and thinking, you know, I'm coming into Jerusalem and this is the place where I am going to betray the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. I don't understand how Judas with Jesus for 3.5 years. He carried the money bag and he was always stealing from the money bag. But look at the grace of God. He allowed Judas to stay with the group until the end. And at the end, Jesus said, among us is one that is going to betray me. And the other said, well, is it me, Lord? Is it me? And then you remember the one that I give, the dip of bread, I'll give it to you. He says, that's the one that's going to betray me. He got up and left and went to betray Jesus. Jesus' heart must have been broken here. But at the same time, not only his heart being broken, but he knew that he had to do this in order to bring salvation to the world. The hardest time for him is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, he has to submit his will to the will of the Father. Father, Should I go or should I not go? Should I give, bowing to Satan, or should I reject Satan and give, notice, all allegiance to you and go to the cross, and if you want me to die, I will die. What's your plan, Father? And it's so sad because the disciples were supposed to be praying, but they were sleeping. And that's why they failed Jesus. When they came to arrest him, what do? They denied him. They denied him. And yet you know that every time we sleep and we don't spend time with God, you're going to deny him? Some form you're going to deny him. We have to know him as a real, not only Savior, but the only one that can help us in all of our needs. And coming into Jerusalem right now, this particular moment, looking over to Bethany, knowing that here he's going to enter in, and he already, because they didn't know how this happened, when he got into Jerusalem, watch this, verse 2, saying to them, go into the village opposite to you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. So here he has divine knowledge. Divine knowledge. He hasn't set it up. Divine knowledge. And then when you think of the Mount of Olives, all the things that are going to happen in the Mount of Olives, when Jesus will stand there, look over the city of Jerusalem and say, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, why have you betrayed me? Imagine the pain that he had in his heart. And knowing, because he's God, that the disciples following him, they're going to betray him. Judas will betray him. The other ones will flee. And they won't confess him until they are broken by Jesus. Verse 2, saying to them, go, the command, into the village opposite to you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. Verse 3, and then if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Now, they don't know if he talked to this person the last time he was in Jerusalem. I don't think so. I think by divine appointment here, that as they go to get the donkey, the colt of an ass, that already God not only had set up his divine omniscience here that we see here, because the Lord had need of them, immediately he sent them. Verse 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken where? By the prophet saying, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Here's now a prophecy 700 years before it was fulfilled. Now, verse 5. He says, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, on a colt of a foal of a donkey. Can you imagine that? 700 years before that, it was prophesied. And now the prophecy fulfilled. By who? By Jesus. And then you have to understand here, when he enters Jerusalem, and he's going to not only go into Jerusalem to be not only beaten, but the prophecy that is fulfilled at this particular moment, he said, when you go back to the book of Nehemiah chapter 2, remember Nehemiah chapter 1, he's the one that is serving the king at Xerxes. And he's the one that serves him lunch and dinner and wine. And he's a taster. He's the one that drinks the wine, eats the food before the king, just in case it's been poisoned. Just in case. So when his brothers came from Jerusalem and they gave him the report, because he asked, how is Jerusalem doing? How are the people there? Because he'd never been there. He was born, you know, there in Persia. And they said, hey, the people are oppressed. There's no walls. There's no gates. And it's a mess. And when he heard the report, he began to weep and to mourn and to pray. For 4 months, he prayed. And when you're in front of the king, you cannot show any sadness in your face, or otherwise your head comes off. It's a plot to kill the king. So he had to stand before the king with a different countenance. Every single day coming in. After praying for 4 months, all of a sudden the king says to Nehemiah, Nehemiah, what's the problem with you? What's wrong? You don't look happy. He says, the reason that I'm saddened, and I'm sad, is because my people in Jerusalem are not taken care of. The cities, tore down the gates, the walls, and the people are being oppressed. And the Bible says that God spoke to the king because the king said to Nehemiah, I'm going to let you go. How long do you need? He says he gave him 12 years to go. But the king provided money, men, and Nehemiah, for the first time in his life, he goes to Jerusalem. The prophecy was fulfilled. It started on March 14, 445 BC, when the command was given by the king. Remember that date. March 14, 445 BC. Because the reason I say this, when you go to the book of Daniel, chapter 9 at the beginning, where Daniel is praying, you have his whole prayer. And as soon as he's praying, an angel came to him, and he says to Daniel, Daniel, you've been heard in heaven, and this is what God says. He says, there are 70 weeks or 70 times 7, 490 years that are going to be fulfilled. And God is going to give you that whole prophecy, you know, so that you can know exactly. So in Daniel chapter 9, from verse 20 to 27, the prophecy is given. By the time the prophecy was given, 490 years, all of a sudden, on April the 6th, right here, 32 AD, Jesus entering the city of Jerusalem, 483 years were fulfilled. On April the 6th, right here in chapter 21. 483, I thought you said 490. Yes, I did. 1 week left. You know what that is? The last 7 years of the world tribulation. Since this time, we've been waiting for the last week, the last 7 years, and it hasn't come to pass yet. But we know that the last 7 years of world history will come. Not according to our time, according to his time. By the way, the time of the Gentiles has been in order since what? 2,000 years almost. 2,000 years almost. 1,900 years. And the time of the Gentiles will come to an end in the book of Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. You can read about that. Especially in chapter 11. And when the time of the Gentiles comes to be fulfilled, then what did he say? The end will come. So thank God for the time of the Gentiles. Otherwise, some of us here would have never got saved. Think about it. If Jesus would have come in 1972, I wouldn't be here. Wherever you got saved, same thing. And whoever continues to get saved at the present time, in the future, until Jesus Christ comes. And by the way, there's a number of people that are going to be saved. And when that number of people, the end will come. That's what the scripture says. There's a number of people to get saved. Looking at Jesus entering, fulfilling prophecy, April the 6th, 32 AD, going back to the book of Daniel, going back to the book of Nehemiah, when he started 445 BC, March 14. And now the prophecy being fulfilled here in the New Testament. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by who? Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. He says, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt of a foal or donkey. Verse 6. So the disciples went on and did as Jesus commanded them. So they're obedient, they go. They brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set him on them. These are colt and this is a donkey that has never been ridden on. Imagine, here Jesus sitting down now. He says, and a very great multitude spread out their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Notice amazing royalty of Jesus Christ here. Doing reverence to him for the high royalty that he deserves as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We notice here that they're recognizing not only the claim that he's the King of the Jews, but in verse 9, then the multitudes went before, and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, which means what? Save now. Another prophecy, Psalm 118, verse 25. Notice that. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Notice that. Hosanna in the highest. Psalm 118:25 being fulfilled here. This was the day that it was prophesied by the scriptures. And then Jesus already in his heart knew, this is my last year in Jerusalem. He knows that when he goes into Jerusalem, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're going to go to Rome because Rome's in charge. They can't kill Jesus, but Rome can kill Jesus. You see? And that's why they went to Pilate. And I was thinking the other day, can you imagine these people that turned Jesus in and they spit on his face and they beat him? If they didn't accept him as Lord and Savior, can you imagine on the day of judgment? Even today, to the present time, in hell, you know, imagine the pain and the suffering they're going through, especially when they rejected Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Think about people you know and I know. There's only one sin that will never be forgiven, only one sin. Jesus talked about this, remember, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 and 32. That the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is when a person continues to reject Jesus Christ over and over and over. There's a time where you may cross that line, and when you cross that line, not even Jesus can bring you back to the other side. You're done. You say, well, how do you know that I haven't crossed the line? Number one, you're here. Number two, as long as you're convicted, you haven't crossed the line. Conviction is very important in my life. The Spirit of God working in my life, through my life. I mean, if we don't have the Spirit of God like the world, remember, they don't know the Spirit of God. They have the spirit of what? Of Satan. They serve Satan. When you come to Christ, the Holy Spirit, because the one that comes to you, because somebody shared with you, and the Holy Spirit convicts you, and it brings you to your knees. And when he brings you to your knees, you make confession by asking Jesus Christ to come into your heart. Into your life, and then you become born again of the Holy Spirit. But think of everyone that you know, and I know, they will never come to Christ. Everyone has an opportunity. Some of the Calvinists say that it's only the elect. No, the elect, it's everybody. Whosoever wants to come to Jesus Christ can come. Everyone, they can come, but yet why isn't it that people will come to Jesus? Pride. Depending on ourselves. Depending on those things that are temporal and not eternal. I mean, people don't really believe in hell. If people really believe in hell, believe me, man, every church will be full and people outside, and every Sunday and every single day, people will be waiting outside because they will want to hear about Jesus. But the world today is so relaxed. And the name of Jesus is becoming less and less confessed than ever before. And the reason is because we're entering into that place and that time where the Antichrist is going to rule. Apostasy. The time of apostasy that Paul talked about in 1 and 2 Timothy. And because there's apostasy going on in our lives, in this country, in this world. I can remember when I went to England in 1974 and I went to see these huge churches where Spurgeon preached. And then all these great preachers that we read about in England. And all these churches were empty. And all these churches at one time, 5,000-6,000 people in the churches. Not just one church. There were many churches. And when I went to Spurgeon's Tabernacle, I was blown away. The original church burned down, but the front of the church was still there. And then I went around England looking at these other churches, and what was going on is the churches, in Sunday morning, we had 15, 25 people in the church only. 15, 20, when there used to be 5,000 and 6,000 people in churches. The same thing is going to happen here. You watch. It's coming. What goes around again. Remember, that was in England. That's coming here. Where the revivals, the best pastor teachers came from England, Scotland. If you read all books, these are the pastors. They're the best books to actually buy and read. And yet today, when you go to England, it's such a shame. That England doesn't even know God, but England is worshiping other gods. Worshiping other gods. And we need to pray for our country. We need to pray for the church. Because if the church doesn't have a revival, then we're going to have death in the church. Death will come to the church. Remember when Solomon, his dad David died, gave him the actual reign, and he began to have a time of prosperity. He had 1,000 women in his life, 700 wives, 300 concubines. And for the first time in his life, as he not only took over the kingdom, he was doing great, great as a spiritual leader. But he made one big mistake. Out of 1,000 women, guess what? His wives were all pagan wives. And they began to ask Solomon, Solomon, can we bring our gods into this place, which was the place of God? And he allowed it to happen. And after being with God, now Solomon is worshiping other gods. Worshiping other gods, just like what's happening today. America used to have revivals. America was not only founded on Christianity. Our parents, our grandparents, our great-grandparents, they not only saw the power of the Holy Spirit, and they saw churches not only filled to the full, but people receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I can remember in the 1970s when I got saved, when you would go to Calvary Chapel on Thursday nights when there was in-depth studies that Chuck would give. Instead of Wednesday, he had Thursday nights. And on Sunday morning, he had three services. He teach topically. And Sunday nights, he was going through the Bible. And I can remember on Thursday nights, after the study, the elders of the church would go into the fellowship hall. And we would go into the fellowship hall. And the actual elders would come, and they would lay hands on people and pray for people. And people would get baptized with the Holy Spirit. And people would speak in tongues. I was at one of the services where this lady was speaking in French, and she wasn't French. Incredible. Praising God. Worshiping God. Look at the church today. Where are the afterglow services? Where is the Holy Spirit? I mean, imagine that Jesus must have felt. He has to go to Jerusalem. He has to die. He has to rise again from the dead. 40 days he'll be here. And on the 50th, remember the day what happens? On the day of Pentecost, 120 received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And revival came to the church. The first revival in the church. By the first time that Peter preached the first sermon, 3,000 people got saved. 3,000 got saved. 3,000 people got saved. By the next week, 6,000 people already were saved. Look at our world today. Where's the Mashiach? Where's the Messiah? Where's Jesus? I can remember back in 1997, 19, there used to be a group called the Promise Keepers, a men's group. And I would go around the country speaking at all the stadiums, and I got to speak at the Coliseum with 100,000 men. I couldn't believe it. And about 15,000 came forward. That was my biggest altar goal that I ever saw in my life. But the Holy Spirit, it wasn't because of me. Every stadium I went to preach in, hundreds of people would get saved. The men would come. They would fill 60, 70,000 people. We went to Florida. We went to Oakland. We went to different places of the country where they play baseball. And they filled the stadiums with men. Where are men today? They're not even the spiritual leaders of their homes. They're not even the spiritual leaders of their homes. The example is Jesus. He's a leader. He knows that it deep in his heart that he's coming in, prophetically speaking. The prophecy says that he's going to go into Jerusalem. The kids are going to be saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, save now. Verse 10. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? He already for 3.5 years had been preaching, teaching, and healing. Where? In the Sea of Galilee. And he came every year to Jerusalem for Passover. But now, for this Passover, as he's coming in, the people were moved saying, who is this? Who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. And then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who brought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold us. So he comes from Jericho up to Jerusalem, passes Bethany, and then he goes down into Jerusalem. The first place he goes to is where? To the church, to the house of God. Because the house of God is no longer a place of worship. The priests are standing by the door, and as people are bringing their goats, their lambs, their turtle doves to be given to the Lord as a sacrifice. They would stand there, and they would look at my lamb that I brought, and they would say, well, you can't sacrifice your lamb because it has a blemish here. So you have to buy one from us, and they would charge you 40% more. So what were they doing? Ripping off the people, like so many people on television today and so many churches. Jesus hated it. He was mad. Because they made his house, notice, not a place of worship, but a place of what? Of exchanging and cheating people. Look what he says. He started turning over. You think, nice, sweet Jesus? Here's Jesus turning over tables, money changers, seat of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, Isaiah 56:7, Jeremiah 7:11. It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Notice what he says there. A place of prayer. But you have made it a den of thieves. A den of thieves. The purpose of the temple was to worship God and to pray. They had made it a place of opportunity to fleece the flock of God, to cheat the people, so that they could enrich themselves from the people. Sometimes, you know, I'm not going to mention names, but I mean, I've seen a lot in the last 41 years. When I'm invited sometimes to be on television, you know, Dale and I one time were in this television program, and the evangelist was there talking to us, and he received an envelope. So he went ahead, opened the envelope in front of us, and there was this big old huge medal. I mean, worth a lot of money. He took the chain, the medal, put it over his neck, and said, look what God has provided for me, when the person had given it for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think of how many are out there on television, on the radio, always asking for money, as if God was poor. We are poor. And maybe some of you are here tonight and coming to the house of the Lord, and maybe you're coming with a lot of needs that were supposed to come and pray to God, the house of prayer. But these people were ripping them off, taking these offerings for themselves, enriching themselves through the people. And yet you think that God's going to be happy. God was angry. Look what he says here. He was angry, turning over tables, taking a whip and whipping people out of that area. And it's so sad because they didn't get the message. Look at verse 14. He says, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. This is what the temple of God was made for. To heal people. To pray for people. To do God's will in the house of the Lord. In the midst of his anger, he begins to heal people. Isn't that cool? Jesus. The purpose of the temple is for people to come with all their needs. And to lay him at Jesus' feet. As we pray for you, as you pray for us. Verse 15, but when the chief priest, notice this, and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out the temple and saying, Hosanna, son of David, they were indignant. Instead of being joyful and happy, they got anger and they hated Jesus. They hated Jesus. And then he said to him, do you hear what these people are saying? And Jesus said to them, here's another prophecy, Psalm 82. He says, yes, have you not read? What do you mean? Why did he say that? Because they had a Bible. They had the old law, the Old Testament. You don't read your Bible, he says. Haven't you heard, never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? Notice prophecy being fulfilled. These little kids are saying that because it was prophesied back in the book of Psalms 700 years before. The word of God. Verse 17, then he left them and he went out into the city to Bethany and he lodged there. He stayed there with Martha, Lazarus, remember, in the city of Bethany, about 5 miles away from Jerusalem. And then he says, and now in the morning when he got up, and he returned to the city of Jerusalem. He was hungry. It shows his humanity here. And seeing a fig tree by the road, He came to it and found no fruit on it, nothing on it, but only leaves. And he said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Immediately the fig tree withered away. Now, by that miracle, you would think the disciples would say, wow, this is the Son of God. But they didn't. I mean, who can curse a tree and right away it goes into nothing? But he did this. Remember that the fig tree is what? A type of the nation of Israel. Here he's proving by the fig tree, notice, withering away, that the judgment of God is going to come to Israel. Why? Rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This whole thing is prophetical as he's going through this whole thing. The judgment, they will come to Israel. Remember that in 70 AD, Jesus died. And then about 30 years later, in 70 AD, Titus the Roman comes with an army. 1.1 million Jews are killed. And the Jews are killed because, again, the judgment of God, because they rejected him, it came upon them. And then Jesus not only prophesied, but imagine fulfilling a prophecy when the disciples not only had heard it, but also they began to see that this is the Son of God. This is the Son of God as he does all these miracles in front that they don't believe it. He goes on to say, verse 20, and when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did this fig tree wither away so soon? I mean, how did this happen? They're standing right there. Jesus says, no fruit, it withers away. They say, wow, how did that happen? So Jesus answered and said to them, surely I say to you, if you have faith, that's the problem. If you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to this fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. So tell Mambaldi to be cast into the sea. No, he wants them to understand that you have to have faith. When you pray to believe, not unbelief. And for us, for me, it's been a great experience in all these years of ministry to never ask but to receive from the Lord as we pray. To receive from the Lord as we pray. Because I can go back and tell you story after story. My wife and I can sit here and tell you story after story, but we had nothing and God blessed us without asking. When we had no church, Ryan was going to be born. And at that time, we probably had about maybe 200 people in the Kung Fu studio. And she was pregnant, ready to have the baby, but we had no money. She, you know, at that time, you have a baby for $800, not today. So we had $400 in the bank to have this baby, but we need 400 more. We didn't tell the people that we were teaching. We went home and we prayed. And we prayed. And the next morning, and this is no exaggeration, the next morning I went to get the mail and there was an envelope there for $400. That's $800. That's the way my life has been. I have seen it over and over and over and over. So when I see the miracles and the wonders in my life, and then I see how people not only ask God for miracles and wonders, and yet when they ask, yet they haven't given to God. So how can God respond to you? It is more blessed to give than to receive. Faith, he's teaching them. And then he says, verse 22, and whatever thing you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now, back in the 80s, there was a doctrine going around that whatever you confess, you're going to get. That's not true. Positive confession. I like to have a Cadillac. Tomorrow I'll have a Cadillac. No way. I wouldn't say a Cadillac, give me a Porsche better. But I mean, these people, they come up with all these gimmicks. And then he says, verse 23, and now when he came into the temple, goes into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Can you believe it? They've been watching him doing miracles and wonders and the power that he has. And still they doubt and they're trying to set him up. They don't understand. But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing. Which of you can tell me? I'll likewise tell you if by what authority I do these things. You tell me, I'll tell you. The baptism of John the Baptist, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe John the Baptist? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. And so they answered Jesus and said, I love this. We do not know. And he said to them, neither I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. I love Jesus. I'm not going to tell you. You can't tell me. I won't tell you nothing either. Verse 28. But what do you think? A man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, son, go and work today in my vineyard. So now he's going to give a parable in my vineyard. The vineyard is who? You got to read Isaiah chapter 5 when you go home. The vineyard is Israel. Remember this, Israel. He says, he answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he regretted it and went. He says, and then he came to the second son and he said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he didn't go. He disobeyed. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, the first. Jesus said unto them, assuredly I say to you, tax collectors and prostitutes will enter the kingdom of God before you. The grace of God, the mercy and the love of God. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent or repent and believed in him. So he really gets on them. Now here's the parable of the vine dressers. Verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard. Who's that? Jesus. The vineyard is Israel. And set a hedge around it, protection. Dug a wine press in it and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers, who are who? The religious leaders. And went to a far country, he left. And now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servant, beat one, killed another one, and stoned another one. So first of all, it's a reference to the Old Testament prophets. They beat them, they killed them. Verse 36, and again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them, they killed them. Who's that? The apostles. Verse 37, and then last of all, he sent his son, notice Jesus, to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers, the religious leaders, saw the son Jesus, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. Prophesying of his death coming up. So they took him and they cast him out in the vineyard and killed him. Tell him what's going to happen already. Therefore, because of this, when the owner of the vineyard comes back, what will he do to those vine dressers? What is he going to do to those religious leaders? And they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other. Now check this out, how beautiful this is. Israel rejected him. Who are the others? The Gentiles. That's us. He says, and lease it to the vineyard to the other Gentile vine dressers who will render to him the fruit of their seasons. Israel rejected, and then he gave it to the Gentiles. That's us. Then he quotes Psalm 118, 22, 23. Verse 42. And then Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? Again, have you never read? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Who's that? Jesus. This was the Lord doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Who's that? Israel rejected. And who? The Gentiles received. How beautiful. In verse 44. And whoever falls on this stone, who's the stone? Jesus. will be broken. Which means what? Those that come to Jesus Christ in humility, you humble yourself before God, you receive Him, you accept Him, that He will not judge you. But whoever is false, when the rock falls on that person, it will grind him into powder. Those that He's going to judge, He says, I'm going to crush you. Verse 45, and now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they were perceived that He was speaking about them. They said, uh-oh, He's speaking about us. Verse 46, but when they saw to lay hands on Him, so they went to lay hands on Him, they feared the multitudes because they took Him, Jesus, for a prophet. They rejected Jesus, but who? The people received Christ. Father, we pray, Jesus, Lord, that You continue to teach us, Lord God, in the book of Matthew, Lord. Father, especially when we get to chapter 23 of Matthew, Lord. Father, we thank You for just leading us, guiding us, Lord God, providing for us, Lord. And Lord, I pray this evening for anyone that's here, Lord God, with many problems, many situations, Lord. Lord, that You would give them the peace that passes all understanding because You're going to be with them, Lord God. And that for anybody visiting with us, somebody brought you here, or you came on your own, you've heard the word of God this evening, you came in here with all of your problems, all of your sins, everything that is bugging you down, everything that's taking you down. And tonight Jesus is giving you an opportunity. An opportunity for Him to take all of your burdens upon Himself. And for you, number one, to give Him your heart. By coming to repentance and asking Jesus to come into your heart. And when you ask Him that, He's going to come and wash away every one of your sins by His blood. And He's going to write your name in the book of life. Or you can leave here tonight the same way you came here. Empty, miserable, and on your way to hell. We're going to worship. And whoever one of you, whoever's here tonight, you want to receive Christ, I want you to stand to your feet, come up here to the front, old or young, whoever you are, come. I want you guys to pray with me this prayer and ask Christ to come into your lives, okay? Pray with me. Dear Jesus, please forgive me, Lord, for all of my sins. I confess to You that I have sinned against You. I ask You to cleanse me, wash me by Your blood. And I receive You by faith as my Lord and my Savior. Baptize me with Your Holy Spirit and with Your love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to give you guys a Bible. See that guy right over there? You guys go right over there, okay? Awesome. Awesome, awesome.